Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Luke. We're in chapter 7 of Luke. As I said before, I believe these are some of the most exciting days of International Baptist Church of Stuttgart. Today, this weekend, is an American holiday, so many of our Americans are on the road. So if you look at a few more empty seats than usual, that's because many of our people are seeing some sight in Europe, probably. But actually, even today, it's rainy, it's cold, and this is one of those days for, you know, all of us can understand a desire to sleep in, right? And say, maybe I'll go back to church next week. But downstairs, we have more than 50 people in the worship downstairs, and we have children's areas full upstairs. So even on a down time, we realize the limits of this building. And this building can only go so far as any building. So just keep that in mind. That's our reality. Last week, we looked at a man of war who was not allowed to build a building for God. That was David. Last week, we looked at David's story, who was not allowed to do what his heart desired to do. And we learned from that it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be involved in doing anything for God, but especially in leaving a legacy for the future. Well, today we're going to look at a man of war who did build for God. In fact, the only story in the entire New Testament of anyone building a building for God is by the centurion in the 7th chapter of Luke. Moses wrote these words. He said, "Establish the work of our hands." And that's a builder's prayer. That's our prayer. Every Christian wants to make a difference for Christ. We don't just want to do something that maybe will meet the needs of this day. We'd like it to be established and go beyond just this day, just our immediate world. We'd like to see it last until the next generation, even the next generation beyond that. And Moses has prayed that prayer, establish the works of our hands. Let what we're doing in our day last beyond just this short period of time in which we live. That's all of our hearts. What we do for Christ, we'd like to see it last, go beyond us. Now, the real application of that, though, is going to be about eternity. That what we do for Christ really is about people's lives being changed, not just in this world or for this life, but being changed for all eternity, being with Him for all eternity. So our work is more profound than just in these, something we do for this time and this age. That's the nature of the Christian faith. But still, we want to make a difference. We want to know what we're doing for Christ goes beyond and prepares the next generation. I appreciate so much Abraham's words as he mentioned the next generation, what we'll do for them. Just as someone has blessed us, what will we do for them? Now, our story is about the centurion of Capernaum. The centurion synagogue is the name of the sermon. You follow me in your Bibles. Luke chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, that was after he finished the sermon, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these words, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. A simple story, but a story of a man of commitment, a man of compassion, and a man of faith. And this centurion serves as our example in all three of these categories. Now, the rank of centurion is an interesting rank in the Roman army. In some ways, it was a key position that made the Roman army so effective. Centurions were what we would say would be like a non-commissioned officer in armies of today. That is, the officers would plan the battle and stay back at the battle lines, but the centurions were men who led from the front. Centurion was a rank of someone in charge of a century. And a century of men could be anywhere from 80 men, 80 legionaries. The legionaries were the normal soldiers in the Roman army. 80 legionaries to 2,000 legionaries. So it was a very flexible position. But no matter how many legionaries they had, the centurion of that legionnaire, when they went into battle, the centurion would always be at the very front of the column. Centurions made more money than the average legionnaire, and sometimes as much as 15 times as much as the legionnaires made, at least double. And of course, they had to be motivated for something, because centurions did not usually live very long either, because they were often killed in battle. That's where they come and say, come home to the wife, say, I got a raise, I got a promotion and a raise. That's the good news. But the bad news is I've been made a centurion, and I'll be at the front of the battle next time we fight. But that was leadership by example, and that's who the centurions were. One ancient historian described it in this way. He said, the centurion of the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill in the use of sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Men of action, not men of talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright. Now, translation is always hard work, and says obliging them. Obliging is a polite English word, and it sounds like he just to pat someone on the shoulder, say, try to look right. But I don't think centurions obliged their men in those terms. I think it was a little stricter, harder words. That's the nature of military service, right? But the historian translated obliging them. But it means that he made sure that his men were doing everything that they should do, be ready for battle. But it was a position that led from the front. And many people say this is one of the secrets of the success of the Roman army, because they had this key position called centurion. In fact, the centurion's headdress made him stand out in battle as well. Everybody knew who the centurion was. You could tell it from his headdress. So there are men of courage, men of commitment, men of great character. Every centurion in the New Testament is mentioned with respect. No centurion is mentioned without respect. And that was the interesting thing about the centurions. Even others respected them. Whether you agreed with the Roman army's occupation or not, they respected the centurion when they saw him come down the road. Now, there is one other person in the New Testament that built a house of worship, and that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great built the temple during Jesus' day. Herod the Great truly deserved the name Great, because everything Herod did was great. Herod could not think in any terms other than great and grandiose. But Herod was not a good man at all. He was one of the most evil men who ever lived. Herod built the temple, but for very different reasons and with a very different perspective than the centurion. The centurion gave his own money. Herod taxed the people. In fact, that's one of the reasons why you had so many tax collectors in the New Testament, because Herod had these great grand plans, and he had to raise the taxes to pay for all of his great and grand plans. But Herod built for his own glory. He was committed to himself and not to God. But the centurion built for the glory of God, and he was committed to God, to the nation of Israel, not for himself. Herod lacked faith in God. The centurion demonstrated faith in God. Herod was proud and arrogant, and the centurion was humble and kind. Herod's temple was destroyed less than 100 years after it was begun. In fact, it never was actually finished before it was destroyed. But the centurion's synagogue lasted for another generation, several more generations, in fact. The next generation was able to build upon the centurion's foundation, and for several centuries, what he did lasted. Now, he is an example for us, and we're going to look at him this morning. I need to say a little bit about the synagogue itself, because the synagogue was different from the temple. The temple was a place where sacrifices were made and rituals were performed. But the synagogue was a place of worship. In fact, it really became a picture and a model for the New Testament church in many ways. The basic form of worship was established in the synagogue. And what we're doing today, and what almost every church does, has been going on for 2,500 years or plus that because of the synagogue. Synagogues were formed when the Jewish people were spread around the world, and they wanted to maintain their faith. So they formed unions, and they built synagogues where they could come and they could worship. And the synagogue is where the sermon, as I'm doing right now, where the sermon was really invented. The weekly sermon was invented in the synagogue. And the worship, people would come together, they would pray, they would sing hymns, they would read scripture, someone would speak on the scripture, and they would bless the people and they'd go home. That's what they did in synagogue, and that's what we're still doing in Christian churches today. Christ began his ministry in synagogues. The early church was also begun in the synagogues. The apostles went out and preached in the synagogue. We know that many of the synagogues did convert to become Christian churches, but not all and not even most. The synagogue eventually became a place of rejection and even persecution against Christians. But in this day, when Jesus was at the synagogue in Capernaum, it was still during the early days of popularity. The people loved him. The people wanted to hear what he had to say. And so this was a different day. The hard day of rejection had not yet come. But an interesting thing to consider also is Capernaum was not a major city. It was a rather small place. But according to tradition, this was the home of Peter, the Apostle Peter, and James and John also. Sons of Zebedee, are the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them. And those three were the inner circle of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They were great leaders in the church. James, of course, was the first apostle to be martyred. But Peter and John served long and were very influential in building up the church. So of this little synagogue that this unknown centurion built had great impact in the world. And that says a lot about every church, right? Every Christian conversation, everything we do for God. We may not be able to see the impact in our day, but what we do for Christ does have the capacity, because of the nature of God, to go far beyond us. So, establish the works of our hands. That's our prayer, and God can do. That's my prayer, that God will do through this church more than what we can count or imagine or number. Now, three thoughts about this centurion, and just three thoughts this morning. I'll be brief. I realize it's rainy outside. We have no place to go. We may as well just preach a long sermon, right? It's cold outside. But I realize the time. But the first is this: he was a man of commitment. He was a man of commitment. The very first things we learn about the centurion was that he loved the Jewish people. And because he loved the Jewish people, he also loved the Jewish God. He understood that the Jewish people were unique and special. And because he loved them, he also was a man of commitment and built the synagogue. You can tell when someone's really committed because they act on it. Some people, they're casual with their with what they do. They're not really committed to it. They just sort of do it casually. I think about when you go to buy something at many stores, you know, you get your change, and they have a little something there that says, give to the something, some cause. Put your change there. Maybe it's for orphans, or it's for children with some disease, or some good cause. But it really doesn't cost you very much. Maybe there's only 50 cents or something like that in your hand, but then we put it in there and we feel good about ourselves, don't we? Well, I gave to unborn children or something, some good cause. I gave to this, and we pat ourselves on the back. But that's nothing wrong with that, but that's not real commitment, is it? That's something we do casually. It doesn't really show the depth of our commitment. It's an old story, and I apologize for it in advance, but it still illustrates the point. A chicken and a pig were talking one day, and they had a wonderful farmer that took care of them. And they were talking among themselves, and they said, you know, we have a great farmer who watches over us. We ought to do something to show him how much we appreciate him. And the chicken said, I know, let's make him breakfast. Let's make him ham and eggs. And the pig said, well, for you, that's a donation. But for me, it's a total commitment. Well, that's the difference between a donation and a total commitment. Well, this centurion, although he made money, they had to pay them well in order for them to do what they were doing. He used his money, used his means to make a difference and to build that building. Now, the third thing we see about his commitment, though, was that he was also committed to Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah. One of the aspects of the synagogue and one of the aspects of the Old Testament Jewish faith was the messianic hope that the Old Testament prophecies talked about the one who will come, the anointed one, the Messiah. And the synagogues existed because that messianic hope had not died among the Jewish people. And this centurion had not only been impressed with their faith, but also was impressed with the messianic hope of their faith. And so when he saw Jesus, we have to believe that he trusted that Jesus was the Messiah. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And I know that some historians would say, well, he was just talking about the customs between Gentile and Jewish customs. But I believe that's there to give us an example of someone who also, though he was not a Jew, believed in the Jewish Messiah. Now consider that the centurion for his day would have traveled all over the known world. We're not sure where he had been, but just like soldiers today are stationed here, there, and all over the world, he had fought in many different campaigns, or he would not have been a centurion. We don't really know what country he came from himself. But he had been exposed to religions around the world. And he understood there was something unique about the Jewish faith. That here was belief in a God who was omnipotent, that knew all and was compassionate and cared. This was a God that demands obedience and blesses obedience. And this was a God who has promised redemption. And that was the God he believed in. That's a great example for us as well, to be simple people of commitment. If we're going to be people that say we follow Christ, we ought to act like it. True Christians act it out. Not just say it, but they act it out. Now, the second thing is he was a man of compassion. He was truly compassionate. We see in this setting that he cared about his servant. As a centurion, he had many, many men, anywhere between 80 to 2,000. I get the impression this man was somewhere in the middle of those two. But he had responsibilities, and he had to care for his soldiers. Anybody that ever commands people, it commands soldiers, especially soldiers in battle, knows the importance of the commanding officer showing an awareness and a compassion and a knowledge of what goes on in every soldier's life. But also, he even knew his servant's problems. That his compassion was not for a sick soldier, but for a servant. That would have been the least of his concerns. It says he's a good servant, but he was still a servant. So this shows this man of war was also a man of compassion, and he cared for his servant. Now, one of the things that I hear from time to time, I haven't heard it in this church, by the way, but I have heard it other places I've been, is someone would say, well, rather than building, let's be people of compassion, and let's give the money to some cause. Well, let me explain it to us. I assume you probably already know this because no one said that here, is that to build a church building is an act of compassion. It is an act of compassion. It's not this or that. It is both and. That churches are, church buildings are where people can come together and the church can be the church. In the temple was a place where sin was forgiven, curses were lifted, healing was experienced, and that's also true for a church building. When Christians come together, we need a place where we can be the church and where we can act out His commands as well as simply be His people that heal and bless and encourage one another. So to build a church building is an act of compassion. The more people we have, the more money we'll be able to give to God, and more money we'll be able to give for missions. It's that simple. And you can do the math. You can look at it. So we don't need to say, should it be this or should it be that? It should be both. It should be both. I know one person that said, we don't believe in giving to the local church. We just give to missionaries. I thought, well, what type of missionaries do you give to? I'm curious, what type of missionaries do you give to? Because what do they do with the money? What do you think they're doing? They're starting churches. That's what they're doing. They're starting churches. So to say I believe in the mission of the church but not in the church itself is a contradiction in terms and concepts. We should believe in both. We should believe in both. Well, this man was an example of compassion. He cared for the least around him, and that's what we are to do as well. Churches are places where people are church building is a place where the church can just come together and be itself. Most of you know that my wife and I served for 20 years in Southeast Asia. Most of that time we were in Singapore. I pastored the International Baptist Church of Singapore for 12 years. But prior to that, we were missionaries in the Philippines and worked among the poorest of the poor in the Philippines. It was back in the early 80s. One of the pastors in my area came to me and said that his sister, who was one of his members of his church, their children had been sick, and one of them had died. She had four children, a two-month-old, a son, and then three daughters, seven, five, and about three. And one of them had died the night before. And he said, to be honest, I don't know if the other ones will be alive when we go back up in the mountains, but if you can help in any way, please do. So we went up in my car. We drove up about 2 hours up in the mountains of Dabo del Norte in the Philippines. And we got there. It was a poor church, a small church, but a church of great faith. I love that place. And we got there, and just as we arrived, the second child had died. It was a combination of measles, of dysentery, of typical tropical diseases of third world country. It wore the children's immune system down. But one was still alive. So we took that daughter, put her in my car, and drove back down into town. Again, about a two-hour down the mountain into town. When we got her to the hospital, we felt that we had accomplished something, getting at least this one child to the doctor. When we came in there, the doctor asked the mother how long had the child had fever. The mother said about 2 to 3 weeks. And the doctor just sort of shook his head and said, well, we'll try. We'll try. We'll do all we can. And about 2 hours after we brought the child in, the doctor, though the word came to us that that child also had not survived. And within 24 hours, that mother lost three of her four children. So we put the child back in the car, drove back up the mountain, another two-hour trip up the mountain. And we got there just as the sun was beginning to set, and we pulled up right in front of the church. And that was a very precious church. And those are good people. God did some great things in that place. And there they were coming together. The people had left their fields. It was dark, so it was time. They had a few hours of freedom, and they came there and gathered in front of that church building just as we pulled up with the news that the third child had died. But we were there and saw this family of faith put their arms around this couple, this mother and father that lost their children, and encourage them and stand there beside them. I thought, that's the church. That's the church. And the church needs a place to be the church, right? And they had a little building, nothing like we have, but it was a place that they could meet, that they had built with their own limited resources. I saw the pastor about 10 years ago. I was at a meeting and ran into him and asked him how his sister was doing. He said, they're doing well. That they've had other children since then. Of course, it doesn't replace the ones you've lost, but it is a consolation, and God blesses us. But that's what we do. That's why churches are built, because of the compassion of our God, and we come together and are compassionate towards one another. There's really no difference in the character of the centurion to build the synagogue as it was to ask for healing for a servant. Now, the third thing is this, though. He was also a man of faith. When he called Jesus, and the Matthew account describes him coming himself, and most scholars say probably what happened is he initially sent some emissaries, and they talked, and then he himself eventually came. But obviously, he said, "Lord, you don't need to come. You just speak the word. Because whoever you are, I believe you're a person of spiritual authority. And you say this, and it will happen. That's all I really need." And we see a simple faith. And the scripture says Christ, the old King James says, marveled. It means to be impressed. Albert Barnes, a scholar, Bible scholar, says Christ considered it remarkable. It means simply that he took note that this was a remarkable man of remarkable faith. And he's our example as well. We could spend hours talking about what this says about Christ, the incarnation, but I don't know we'll ever be much further along in understanding it. But whatever else was part of the nature of Christ, he had the capacity to be impressed and to look at this man of faith and say, yeah. I believe what that says also, though, is that God himself looks for faith. And in the midst of an ocean of doubt and unbelief, he looks for the one person who has faith. And Christ did not look and said, all these other people don't have faith. He just stopped and looked at that man of faith. That means, by the way, in this place, God is looking at your heart and my heart. He's looking to see what goes on in our hearts, to see who we are. And he's right now wanting to see you respond with faith in him. Say, Lord, I believe and I trust you. Well, the Philippines is a country that has been on our heart for a long time. That latest hurricane went through there, and typhoon. They went through Tacloban and up Bicol. We used to live on Leyte as well. And we've flown in and out of Tacloban Airport more times than I can count. Tacloban Airport is completely destroyed. We sat there on the chairs, waited for our luggage or, you know, did all those things many, many times. And I think the winds were 190 miles an hour wind. There's not much that can withstand that. And you wonder, why don't the people go someplace else? Well, they would if they could. They did the best they could. And they say now there's probably thousands have been killed, but they're poor people. They have limited resources. But even if they had more resources, where would they go? It's a small place. It's a crowded place. Many people are living there. Where do you go? And the weatherman himself cannot tell you exactly where the hurricane's going to hit until just a few hours before. So it's a very difficult situation. And we're looking now, see what maybe we can do. Others are concerned about it as well. But there's no contradiction in building a church and giving to mission. In fact, those two should be joined in our minds, joined in our hearts, to say we do both, because both are choices of compassion. Both are choices of faith. Now, we have a choice whether we're going to just trust God and follow Christ, or whether we're going to be committed to ourselves. The centurion is just a great example for us, and one that we would all be wise to try and emulate. But there are other options available. There certainly are. I don't recommend those other options, but there are other options. Some people try to find true satisfaction by skepticism. I don't know if you've ever met a skeptic, someone who questions everything. But they find some strange satisfaction in trying to tear everything down. Well, in skepticism and unbelief, there's really not much satisfaction. Voltaire was a skeptic of the first order, and he said, "I wish I had never been born." Some try to find meaning in life and pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did, and he said, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Many of us try to find satisfaction in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. But yet, when he lay dying, he said, "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth." Some people try to find meaning in life and significance through position and through fame. Englishman Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed plenty of that. but he wrote these words, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age is a regret. Many have tried to find meaning in life in military conquest and military victories, but yet Alexander the Great, having conquered the known world, sat down and wept and said, there are no more worlds to conquer. I felt just as empty at the end as he did at the beginning. So where is significance and meaning and true satisfaction found? Well, the simple centurion gives us an example. It's found in Christ by simply saying, Lord, here is my life. I put it in your hands. In the third century, a man dying wrote these words to one of his friends. The last words he wrote, it's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. That's who Christ calls us to be. Be simply people of commitment, people of compassion, and people of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are so good to us, and you are much more faithful to us than we are to you. Were it any other way, Lord, we could not stand. We don't stand in our own strength, in our own faith even. We stand in you, and we trust in your power and your greatness and your faith to all your promises. Lord, I pray that as we come to close this service, that you would guide us as individuals to respond to your word as we should. Lord, you took a simple centurion, and you let him be an example for us, an example of a heart of commitment to you, of faith in you, and of compassion. Lord, let that be an example we follow as well. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the assurance that you will be faithful to us. And Lord, there's no way we could ever outgive you, but you'll always give more to us than we can give to you. Now, Lord, we pray as we come to close the service, you'll simply guide our hearts to respond the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.